Guys all up here was like herding cats. I think we got everybody up here sooner, except for Mike. Mike, where are you? All right, so he's coming up. Couple of things. In our Q&A, we want to open up the floor to whatever you guys want to ask. So you can ask any question that you want of Skip Heitzig.
What's that?
However, we do reserve the right to say, I'm not going to answer that. All right? It's fair enough. You guys can ask whatever you want. Couple of things. With Q&A, a lot of times, what happens is somebody will come up to ask a question. We got right around an hour. We'll stretch this to, I think, and then we'll be done. But if you ask a really lengthy question, like if you get up and give a little sermonette and then you say, what do you think? I love the way Pastor Chuck deals with those questions. When the little sermonette's given, Pastor Chuck will go, when he's asked, he'll go, yes. And then that's it. You've taken up all the time to go ahead and ask that. So we'd really love to be able to glean from these guys and what's on their heart and their experiences. So ask a question when you come up. Don't make us say, what's your question? What's your question? And if you go on for a long time, that's what we're going to do. What's your question? And everybody will go, what's your question? So just be mindful of that as you do. Let's also keep it to one question, kind of ask your question, and then go and sit down because we're going to kind of discuss it among us. We'll kind of share a little bit, and then somebody else will add in, and then there'll be an argument and then a fight, and it will be paid per view before it's done. We're known for our Q&A sessions here at Calvary Tucson, all right? They make news. So the microphone is here. I figure probably, realistically, these guys are all pastors or an author. Authors as well, I guess. And they're going to talk a lot. So we'll probably have 9 or 10 people. So if you're 32nd in line, then you're probably not going to get to your question. So when we start, you can just kind of come and get in line, ask the question, and then you can go and sit down. All right? And then we'll discuss those things, and hopefully we'll hit on what your question is. So we're looking for someone to come on up and ask the first question. We actually want your voice on tape, all right? We're going to have your name with it. This is so-and-so asking this question. So you don't want to do it anonymously.
Joel, on your blog today, talking about what's happening in Washington, D.C., would you care to comment a little bit on that?
Yes.
That wasn't such a long question.
Yes. Well, it's been an exciting few days back in Washington, though I'm honored and glad to be out here. Usually I'm at the AIPAC conference. There's very few evangelical followers of Jesus Christ who attend this big annual gathering of Jewish supporters of the nation of Israel. But of course, as you know, what's happened over the last few days is that Prime Minister Netanyahu from Israel came in first up to Canada to visit the most pro-Israel leader on the planet right now, evangelical Christian Prime Minister Stephen Harper, then came to Washington and spent the last few days meeting with President Obama, and he's giving a joint an address to the joint session of Congress today and meeting with other key leaders. A lot happened, but I want to lead with the most important piece from my perspective. There's two, but one is in the geopolitical realm, and the other is in the spiritual realm. In the geopolitical realm, it's very clear to me that the Prime Minister is making clear to the leadership of our country and the world that time is just about out. That he doesn't believe the economic sanctions are working. They are working, of course, to drive up prices in Iran, and there is a lot of suffering in Iran, but it's not stopping the regime from building nuclear weapons or pursuing that goal. And it's very clear to me that the Prime Minister is saying we're out of time. He said in his speech last night that we cannot afford much more time. So to me, I don't think he's made a final decision. I think this trip is part of assessing whether the President will, in fact, and the United States will have his back, as the President has said. And I think he's assessing whether that's true or not, and in what way that would be. But I think he's very close to making a decision. And obviously, a lot of other factors can play into that. But I think we're close to war. And I think there's a lot of implications for the church. and all of us around the world who love Israel and even more love Jesus and want to know how can we be a blessing to Israel and her neighbors and her enemies at this moment. That's the geopolitical side. Really quickly, on the spiritual side, the most exciting thing to me was not that discussion, because that we expected that. What wasn't expected was that Prime Minister Netanyahu came to the Oval Office with a gift. And he came with a scroll from the Book of Esther that he gave to President Obama in the Oval Office, and they had a conversation about how this is not the first time in human history when a evil Persian tyrant wanted to annihilate the Jewish people.
That's amazing.
Now, what's interesting, we don't know exactly what that conversation led into, although the Prime Minister closed his really dramatic and quite sobering and powerful address last night to the APAC conference with the same story, the story of Esther. He wants people to be thinking about the biblical story of Esther at this moment. Now, he didn't say this in the speech, and I don't know if he said it to the president, but we need to remember that while God did supernaturally choose the people that would be in the room, Mordecai, who wasn't in the room, but Esther, who was, and he did supernaturally respond to the prayers and fasting of the people to change the dynamic and save the Jewish people, remember that the Jewish people ended up having to fight anyway.
Sure.
Now, God blessed them, and they won decisively, and Persians came to know the living God. It says many of them did. That's exciting. But they still had a fight. And whether it was said explicitly or made implicit, the story of Esther is very appropriate, and we start Purim tonight. So I'm excited to celebrate God's victory, not just over the Persians, over evil. He liberated the Persians, and he liberated the Jews, and he saved scores on both sides, and this needs to be our prayer right now, as well as our prayer for our own president and leaders and the Prime Minister of Israel, that they would be like the sons of Issachar and understand the times and know what each of our countries should do.
Yeah. That's good.
Great.
Thank
you.
So I know that a lot of you have been in ministry for many years with a lot of your experience, and I was just wondering, there's always sometimes a point in ministry that really gets to your heart, that changes your life in a special way. What were some of those turning point moments in your ministries?
I think it's humility, not people not having them.
You know what? I could give one quick answer. For me in ministry, as I serve the Lord, and this is not just to blow somebody's or toot somebody's horn, but Robert Furrow got involved in my life and began to minister and share with me and just come alongside me, and there was things that I lacked in giftedness that Robert had, and he was able to impart that to me, and you know, it's a real turning point in our ministry to have that person come alongside and be there with you and share with you and kind of hold your hand, and because I didn't, as I said this morning, I didn't come out of a church, so I didn't have that person to call, but you know, Robert's been that for me, and then coming alongside and just being a friend, so that was a huge turning point in my personal ministry.
I know for me, I mean, I think there's been, of course, a huge turning point in my life the last few months, where the faith that has been used to leave a town, go to another town, start a church, see God move, and for the last, what are we, going on 27 years now, I guess, you know, the nose to the grindstone. When you're in ministry, you're doing the work. Week by week, I joke with the body and tell them, every day is Monday for you guys. It's Monday, it's Monday. For us, for me, it's Saturday night. Every day is Saturday night, Saturday night. It's another sermon, it's another sermon, it's another sermon. And to some degree, there's a putting your nose to the grindstone, doing the work of the gospel, seeing people get saved, fed, and lifted up, and we're doing that. And we'll continue to do that until we can't do it anymore, until the Lord Jesus comes and takes us back. But here recently, in the last few months, obviously because of what my wife has gone through with being diagnosed with cancer, the faith that I had used in buildings and stepping out in faith and moving to a new city, all of a sudden was used in a different way. And where all of a sudden a lot of things that were very important to me were not that important anymore. and a lot of priorities shifted. And those of you who were here, you knew that you saw me get up and preach anyway. I mean, I got up and preached the very time after we found out. Not necessarily that I wanted to, but I did. And after a while, there was a sense of reprioritizing everything in my life of why am I going through the grind? Why am I here every week with another message? And maybe a newness, a freshness in my life just to finish this race strong and to go through it. So I've never had an experience per se that I could say this has been a shifting point or a change in the ministry for me. I don't know if that's your guys' experience as well, just kind of grinding it out, doing what we do.
I'd like to add, for I'm pretty sure all of us here, to be able to be a man that grinds it out and gives his whole self to the Lord has to have a very special woman beside him.
Amen.
Amen.
You know, I think the turning points in my life have always been related to pride and humility. And the Bible talks about us humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift us up. And if we choose not to do that, God will humble us. And he'll bring about humility in our lives. And, you know, the turning points in my life is when my pride that everyone else sees has been revealed to me. And, you know, I had a church that God is blessing and being a part of something really special, and it got to my head. And I began to mistreat the people that were close to me. And I began to just start doing things that I was discipled and taught not to do. And I hurt people that were very close to me. And then the Lord did a radical shaking in the people that were close, in my leadership and on staff, and a lot of people left. And you know, you get to a really bad place when the people serving with you are looking anywhere. I'd rather serve anywhere than with you. And through that process, there was a breaking and a humbling where in my own life, I'm wondering, you know, if this is the end result of my leadership, then I really shouldn't be in the ministry. And the Lord was reminding me, that's exactly where I want you to be. You don't belong in the ministry, you belong connected to me. And I'll use you, and I'll be gracious to you, and I'll repair relationships in your life. And Ed, the best place for you is humility. And I can look back, and even before I was in ministry, that those have been the places where God has done the greatest turning points in my life, not letting me get too far, because you don't want to get too far. You don't want to go to the place where the decision's no longer yours. You want to stay in a place of humility, and so God will break you. And that's, you know, that's something in the last few years that the Lord just reminded me, hey, Ed, you know, you're just a guy that without me, you'd be dead or in prison, one of the two. And because of me, I can do anything. I can do anything through Christ Jesus. And so, you know, I think you got to be careful of pride. And if you don't see it, you know, you can listen. My wife is very good. Somebody asked me what the Holy Spirit sounds like. Sounds like my wife.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that.
Rat, you had to give that secret away?
You know, over the last few years, we've gone from a place where television ministries have been, you know, bordering a little bit of taste of heretical doctrine to now where they're almost blasphemous, claiming that they could have got on the cross and done what Jesus did. Or what do we as the body of Christ and you as people that have the lectern and the ability to reach people, what can we do to put a stop to that in a loving way to people that we love in those churches to get them out of there? Do you have any recommendations?
You know what? It's like a doctor. You inoculate. You teach the truth. You stay simple. You keep your eyes on Jesus. And believe me, people get reached. Those are our friends. Those are our relatives. Those are our neighbors. Those are people that come in and out. They might walk in the doors and go, you know, I don't really sense the Holy Spirit here, where the Word of God is being poured out, and they don't understand what the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit even moves. And I think that we don't want to be responding to all. We're just going to keep doing what these great men of God have shown us day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We just give them the Word and love on them. I mean, that's what breaks through.
Yeah, I think that you know how people can die from exposure to the wrong kind of elements? I think people can live from exposure to the right elements. And if a person is exposed to truth spoken and truth lived out, it's a compelling enough force that it's tough to fight against that. It's tough to mitigate against that kind of powerful, God-given, Spirit-led force. So that, as an example, I have, my wife was raised to be an atheist. She was tucked in bed every night, taught that God didn't exist, and was given stories and parables why you do it on your own. In the midst of that, her father was radically saved. He was a doctor and went to law school, and my wife thought, he's gone over the edge, he snapped. But he made a wise, wise choice to follow Jesus. The holdout in all of this was her mother. And her mother has been an ardent unbeliever for years, very vocal, very liberal, very smart, and has visited us from time to time, but she has been in our house the last couple of months. So people ask me, boy, you've been traveling a lot lately. Why is that? But on a serious note, it has been such a blessing because she has been able, she comes to church every week, and she listens, and she comments, and we talk. But she's also been in our home and been able to see how we live and how our friends are around us, and has been such a powerful force. She's like, she's right on the edge. In fact, we just had a communion service this last weekend, and before communion, I always warn people that, look, if you're not a believer, please pass this by. Of course, you can always, right now, between now and the time the elements get to you, you can say this, and it can be a real commitment. We share the gospel with them. Well, just this last Sunday, this ardent previous unbeliever took the elements, where in the past she said, I know what it means. I won't do it. I'm a conscientious objector. Those were her words.
Wow.
At the prompting of the Holy Spirit, though, with the right exposure, and that's why I think that that's really been something that has kept me through a lot of the trials and tribulations. Preach your way through it. Live in the truth and proclaim the truth. Don't ride the hobby horse or try to attack people who are attacking you. Just be faithful to feed, and you'll get through it. That's other stuff just sort of falls by the wayside as you keep those priorities. Amen.
I think, you know, we mention things, people, from time to time. We'll mention the faith movement. We'll mention heresies that are out there. We'll mention some of these guys that'll do it. But it's certainly not a week-by-week thing. And what we do week by week is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is give the truth, because the gospel sets people free. The truth sets people free. Preaching against things doesn't set them free, right. But the gospel sets people free. And so, amen. So, anybody else on that? Okay.
Yeah, earlier I was just encouraged that Robert mentioned how beautiful it is that we're here from different churches in our area. It's wonderful. And just something about the seven churches, that Jesus himself spoke to the seven churches as they're churches of a region or a city, like they're unified. Somehow that message went to everybody in one region. And today it seems like that would be impossible for a message to get to everybody in one region. So I see God's hand on trying to bring, not ecumenical, but people in Jesus bring us together in a region to be more of a body that might even be a gold mine to be discovered. I'm just wondering what you guys think about the theology of a city or a region church, and have you seen anything going on in your cities?
Thank you. Levi?
He hasn't been home lately.
What was the question? I think it's awesome when churches work together. I think we did this thing last summer called Rock the City, where I went to the mayor and I heard Miles McPherson had done this, and so I just went to our mayor and said, hey, you know, we're here. You're from the government, but we'd like to help. And what could we do? You know, I got a bunch of people sitting around all summer watching The Simpsons. Could we help you out at all? Is there any projects you have wanted to get done you don't have the budget to get done? And she came up with a laundry list of stuff she'd love to have done. And we went this summer we did it alone last summer. This summer we did it. We went to every church we could, said, would you like to be a part of it? We'll do all the organization and buy all the t-shirts that say Rock the City on them. And we had a few different churches join us. And we spent the summer, we gave several thousand hours of community service, removing graffiti and stuff like that. I think that's a fun thing. And I think, you know, Mike and so many others, I know Pastor Skip's done the same thing, where you try and get other churches to work together and be known for what you're for, more than just what you're against. Because we, with those churches that do teach the gospel, we have more in common than is different.
And if we can focus on that, we'll show to the world. Jesus said they'll know us by our love for one another. You know, I think that's really important for us to strive for. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
I think that the true church is unified. I think there's already unity. When we run into people from around town that are from different churches, I know when I run into them, I tell the story of years ago playing on a softball team, and I was invited by another church, Sun Life, here in town to join their team, which they were sorry after I played a little bit that they had done that. But after, in between innings, I'm sitting on the bench, I'm waiting to bat, and one of the guys says, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Calvary." And he goes, "Oh man, I really love that pastor there. What is it, Pastor Robert?" And I said, "Yeah, Furrow." And I was really glad that that he had said that he loved it. But he was really genuinely excited to meet me before he knew that I was the pastor. Calvary, because he saw a connection between what Sun Life teaches and what we teach. And certainly, as Levi said, there's differences between what Sun Life teaches and what we teach. But me and Gil Garcia are friends, and we have a connection, and there's a real unity. I don't know that we have to get, and I think this is important, in the world, you get groups together, big numbers, to do great things, right? That's the world. I mean, you got to occupy whatever, movement, big numbers, and they're going to do things. But with God, he chooses Gideons. He needs a man. He needs a woman who will call out upon the name of the Lord, and then God will begin to move. And when you step out in faith, people follow. David killed Goliath and ran down towards the Philistine. The Bible even says that he didn't go towards Goliath. He went towards the Philistine army, and the whole army of Israel followed him and came after him. What God really needs is a man of faith, a woman of faith, who will step out, see God move, and people will come behind him. And I think the unified, those who are really in tune with Christ, are going to be unified and come together, and we don't need to beat a drum of unity. I just think, in my experience, I don't know about you guys, beating that drum of unity has not been successful. You know, I'm not going to say it's not been good, but it hasn't been successful in what we've hoped. But I think as we step forward and begin to move forward, then there's a true unity among the church.
I think to add to that, too, it's important for us as leaders and pastors to recognize that God has put us in that city to serve the city. And that includes other churches, other pastors, and we can use the phones that Pastor Mike mentioned, and we can use our phones, and we can call the pastors, and we can reach out to them. We can tell them, what can we do to help you? What can we do to serve you? How can our church bless you? Because you're important to our city, because God called you in this city as well. And like Levi said, there's so much more in common that we have with other churches that as we become a servant, you know, that servant of all, that reputation gets out, and you begin to find that a lot of people want help and want to be encouraged. And unity is where? In the Spirit. We maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
May I add to that about the phones you were referring to when I said bring them up here?
Yeah.
Somebody has stolen my phone. It's gone.
Are you serious?
Joel, did you was know? Was it in the back? Because I saw Levi putting phones in a
hey,
bag.
While you worry about the phone, let me say this too. Don't ever talk bad about another church in your city from your pulpit or to a person in your church. Yeah. You know, that's a really important thing. I mean, we'll hear often about, you know, churches that will slam us, but I've just made it just my absolute rule to never, ever, ever have ears to listen to another person. Hey, I'm here now, and I just left so-and-so's church because he's just so lame. And I was just like, hey, just stop it right now. We appreciate him and his contribution to the town. And if you're talking bad about him to me, in 10 minutes you're going to talk bad about me to somebody else when you leave our church. So just zip it. You know what I'm saying? And I think that should be how we see it.
I agree with all that's been said here. I wanted to note that there are times when we do need to come together in corporate worship and prayer and fasting. I think of what, you know, we just did this conference, Skip and I, in Israel last year, walking through the book of Joel, one of my favorites, of course. But but I'd never preached on it before, and I really, but what was interesting about it is it's the call at the moment of urgency, of national emergency, to blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And it talks about how you need to blow a trumpet in Zion, which we literally did, but also, of course, it's applicable everywhere. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the nursing children, the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Clearly, this is up and down the line at every level. Now, certainly that can start in our own, well, I'm not a pastor, but in your own congregations. But I think it's important that we reach out and we begin to spend time all night of prayer, fasting, weeping before the Lord, because as Mike pointed out, and I'll pick up on that theme tonight, we're on the edge. This is not a normal, you know, time. This is not a time of decline for America. We're on the verge of complete, outright collapse, morally, spiritually, economically, implosion. And it's and therefore, in an emergency, I think we, you know, particularly need to be reaching out. And I would encourage you to be gathering. Now, everyone may not be doing it, and I think in terms of picking up on Robert's probably implicit point, the more you try to organize it, so an official, you know, gathering, it may be different from just inviting a couple guys, let's get together and just, you know, let's fast for lunch and get together to pray. Mm-hmm. And maybe that will grow. I hope it will. But yeah, I think starting with that leadership is critical, especially at this moment.
Joel, do you need any of my notes for tonight?
Absolutely. I took all your notes. I don't have your phone, but I have your notes. Hey,
Pastor Mike, why don't you share about the weeks of prayer and fasting that you gather all of us together? I mean, this is what you've modeled for us as well.
Yeah, you're all invited. It's simple. We started out years ago doing this, but now we're hooked up to churches throughout the country through the internet. And Joel's doing it now with your outreaches. Well, he got my administrator and my personal assistant, so he's got all my secrets of evangelism.
I don't have your phone.
You don't have my phone,
no.
Look, however large your church is, doesn't matter. You come together, we take a week, and we fast, literally, not television or something. We stop eating, we drink water. And we get together, and like his church in Colorado, he comes on the screen and says hello to all the churches around the country and around the world that are watching, and God has put a burden on his heart. Pancho Juarez will come along and he'll have a burden. Skip saw it for the first time this last year. But tens and tens of thousands of people are gathering for nothing but fasting and prayer. And we do it twice a year, and you can do it and hook up through the internet. And there's a little piece of equipment if you want to be one of the pastors that speaks to all the other churches. The camera that is in your sanctuary will broadcast it throughout the whole network. But some cool things, some really wonderful things have happened. One of the most profound was a year ago in March. There was a front row of Hispanic people, Mexicans, sitting down the front, and there was an elderly lady that was weeping, and they were consoling her. So I went down and had my famous one sentence of Spanish all ready to go. And the problem was that her grandson and the cousins of these people was kidnapped by a cartel, and they wanted $1 million in Tijuana to get him back alive. And they sold everything that all the families combined had and only came up with $250,000. They said, no, we want $1 million. We're going to start cutting his fingers off, which they do. Put him in an envelope on your front porch until we get to the place we cut his head off. So I'd ask one of my pastors to interpret all that. So I went up on the platform, interrupted all the people, and said, listen, we're going to pray for the, and I told them the story. So it was a Monday night, we started praying. On Friday night, they all came back, and they were so rejoicing. What happened was that this 25-year-old man was a medical student, and he had come to Tijuana to see family. He was somewhere, and they kidnapped him, put him in a house with other kidnapped people. The reason they kept him alive was that he was a medical student, and he could keep the others alive that they cut the fingers off of. And he was traumatized by this, to say the least. There was a dead young boy by him the whole week that he was there. So what happened is on Tuesday, Monday night, as tens of thousands prayed, on Monday night, the bad guys started feeling queasy. They felt something was wrong. Somebody's watching them. On Tuesday, they said, we got to move. Something's up. They got all these people into vans and then drove to a second safe house that they had. And that was their mistake because the neighborhood saw these vans going. It didn't belong there. And they told the police. So the police started looking for them. And then on Tuesday night, they went to another house. Wednesday went to another house. And on Thursday, the police went into the house they were, got all the bad guys, and released this 25-year-old guy. And he was spared from fingers and all of that. But I would have thought by now you would have broken out in praise the Lord. That is a Book of Acts experience, right?
It is.
I mean, God reached into a house, yanks a guy up, It was the same story of Peter being in prison. You see what just happened? Yep. You're taking it for granted. Yeah. Wake up the mighty men.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right.
This question is for Joel Rosenberg. And Brother Joel Rosenberg, thank you for coming.
Hi.
You're awesome. So it's a question out of Revelation chapter 17. And the question is, do you two believe Revelation 17.
Okay.
Do you two believe that Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is in fact the Roman Catholic Church or the city of Rome?
Uh-oh.
Aluga!
We just said.
Dive. Well, you know, when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ in college at Syracuse University, I was the MC, and we had the ABCDs of sharing. We had A, you had to be audible. B, you had to be brief. C, you had to be Christ-centered. And D, you could not speak derogatorily about another denomination. Now, in keeping Levi's point, look, I see that God has a remnant in dead churches. And the Catholic Church has had a lot of problems. I mean, we don't have to recount them here, but so is the Lutherans, and so are the Presbyterians. And
so has Calvary Chapel.
Well, I'll let you guys speak to your own challenges. But listen, we cannot, as we talk about the church at Sardis tonight, or as we talked about Laodicea last night and others, you know, you almost always see that there's a remnant in there. Even in Babylon, the next chapter, 18, in the literal city of Babylon, when it's rebuilt and it's the epicenter of all evil and wickedness in the world, what does God say in 18? He says in verse 4, and this is on the eve of absolute, complete supernatural destruction, supernatural in its effect, but it's actually driven by the Kurds, the Medes, who will come from the north and destroy Babylon. But verse 4 of chapter 18 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her for her plagues. You're like, your people? It's the wickedest city in the world on the verge, you know, run by the Antichrist. How is there any believers in there? There's always believers. There's always a remnant. So when we, so no, to cut to the chase, I don't believe it's one specific church. I think the apostasy that's started actually in the late 1800s and has accelerated through the 20th century and is in nearly full horror show right now in the United States and around the world within the church, Protestant and Catholic, this is actually going to get worse, but there's a remnant. So when we are critical to denominations as opposed to theological specifics, you know, Robert mentioned, you're talking about the faith movement, you know, we would talk about specific theological problems, but when you take on a whole denomination, you are going to rattle and harm A, the people that are been told to stay in there and reach everyone they can with the gospel. Two, those who might have ears to hear might get those ears stopped up, as it were. So I think we just have to be very careful. And I don't believe that Revelation 17 is a specific is specifically the Catholic Church. But once this church, the true invisible church is taken out, what's left of the visible church is going to be come together fairly quickly under not just apostasy, but ultimately a new religious system that will worship the Antichrist himself. So we need to be rescuing everyone we possibly can, and not immediately offending them out of the first sentence of our mouth, because they'll never get to, you know. In Campus Crusade language, you want to let them know that God loves them, whatever their denomination or lack thereof, and has a wonderful plan for their lives, or they're not going to hear the fact that they have to individually receive Christ as their Savior. And I would just add one other thing, and that is those in the historic churches in the Middle East, God is using. There is some degree of an awakening, a revival even among historic churches, because the historic churches they have often saddened God, but they are legal outposts in these countries. I think of Iraq, for example, where God is reaching into these churches. And there's, you know, it's not like people are against Jesus in the church, but they don't understand perhaps the full theology of salvation by grace. We should be sympathetic and not critical. So I just, as my pastor would say, not a sermon, just a thought.
Good word. Anybody else?
Amen. Okay.
Hi, my name's Natalia Lawrence. I feel like the cowardly lion right now. You guys are kind of scary. I want to run out back door, but I was kind of hoping you'd run out of time before I got here. But
okay, time's up.
What was the question?
I hope you don't mind, but I want to ask a personal question. It's not a political run. In fact, the women in here are probably glad I'm not. The Lord has really been convicting me this last year. He wants to do something great in my life, and I know that He does. But unfortunately, I have not had good role models to teach me how to have healthy, happy, functioning relationships. And so the Lord has me on this amazing journey this last year to learn how to do that. Of course, we need to learn to do how to do that with family first before we can start ministering outside of that. I have heard something here today that really hit me about. I have a few people in my life that have learned to stab me in the front, and I'm learning to appreciate that. But I've also been accused of analyzing too much. Sorry, don't want to preach too much here. But I have a question. I have been stabbed in the front about not knowing how to say I'm sorry or to ask for forgiveness. And when I look at Scripture and look at Jesus and the things He's done, He never had to say I'm sorry or to forgive me. So where do I find a model of that? Thank you.
Forgive and you shall be forgiven. The question was, how does she have a model to ask forgiveness?
Because Jesus never had to, right? So Jesus was perfect, so He didn't have to ask for forgiveness. So how do we have a model to ask for forgiveness? Did I get that right?
So the woman caught in the act of adultery is a great example for us to see how He said, go forth and sin no more. He forgave her. He didn't use the exact words, I forgive you, but He identified with her and showed her there's hope. That's one of the great things I love about Jesus, is He always shows me there's hope. Whatever situation it looks negative, there's hope.
Good. Yeah, and I think of just I don't know, how many dozens and dozens of examples in the Scriptures of people that had blown it and then made things right with God. Even a wicked king like Manasseh, who repented and began to live right. And even, I think of Ahab. You know, God was going to really curse Ahab, and he repented, and although he didn't come to God, God said, I'm going to hold off in doing this until after you're dead. So God even honored Ahab, that wicked, wicked king, in his humbleness. And I think that humility, Ed was talking about that earlier, you've got to, you know, it's a humble thing to apologize, but God honors humility.
What about David? King David.
Yeah,
King David is a great, I would look at him as an example of someone who humbles himself and asks for forgiveness when, after he gets busted. He obviously goes to the Lord, but I'm sure he dealt with other people.
Yeah. So. Okay. Great.
I was going to add one quickly. You know, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement, and it had to be an incredibly painful disagreement given the role that Barnabas played in Paul's life. You know, came in and encouraged him and introduced him to the apostles in Jerusalem and vouched for him and taught him and encouraged him. You know, it was Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and then it starts to change, and it's Paul and Barnabas. But then that break over John Mark had to be unbelievably painful. It's interesting. It doesn't spend a lot of time on the emotional side, but you could, if you had a relationship like that that had been broken, you can just sort of extrapolate that, you know, okay, they did go separate ways, and they decided we better just serve the Lord in faith, but not together. That's painful. But what happened? I would have loved to have seen the rest of the story. We don't ever see a conversation between Paul and Barnabas. But we do see in the final letter of Paul, in chapter 4, it's very touching. And he writes from prison, you know, on essentially his, on the, you know, getting close to his own homecoming to glory. He writes, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me in my service, or for service. And that was humbling. That's maybe as much as Paul could say, but maybe more was said. I don't, you know, we just don't know. But it signals an awful lot of humility, because I think it's open for interpretation, but I suspect Paul may have been a little too harsh in that moment. He wasn't gotten a big second chance, wasn't so big on giving John Mark one. In the end, it may have been, I don't want to litigate that, but the point is, in the end, he reached out to John Mark and said, this is a good young man, and he's really useful. And I think that says an awful lot about Paul's heart and his humility late in life. Maybe we should speed that up to earlier in life and not let those broken relationships dog us to our deathbed.
But it's never too late.
It's never too late.
Amen. And I think personally, as Natalia asked, I think for us, I've had to go to somebody and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And I think it's just that simple, just owning it. I'm wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?
Yeah.
And not make excuses.
And what did they do?
Some forgave, some didn't. Right. Sometimes it works, but I think just our hearts, I think she's asking what's the model?
Yeah.
The model is admit you're wrong, if you're wrong, ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I think, Ed, you kind of talked about dealing with some leadership issues, and if you just ask.
A couple scriptures come to mind. That love covers a multitude of sins. So we love one another as Jesus told us to. New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And we're going to step on each other's toes, right? Charles Swindoll said that we need to be like a bag of grapes that smush against each other instead of like a bag of marbles and yeah. Clank against each other. And that's good. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, who for God's sake has forgiven you. So that's an example, right, of Christ forgiving us. And if Christ has forgiven us, then we turn around and treat those people kind and tender towards those, and knowing, gosh, I love that. I would love for us to be able to forget about when people really offend us. One thing I like to say when someone comes to me and says, hey, I said this about you, or I've been gossiping about you, and I'm sorry. I like to say, forget about it. It's forgotten. It's not always forgotten. Sometimes I remember it later on because we are who we are. But I'd like that to really be the case. Wouldn't it be great if we could just go, forget about it. I don't even remember it. Forget about it. And just let it go.
Seems like I'm asking questions rather than answering them. I have a question on that, though. If you said just forget it, did you give that person forgiveness?
I think
so. In other words, the culpable one came to you asking for something.
Yeah.
And I think...
Well, releasing them, kind of like the...
Yeah, you just give them...
You're letting them go, kind of like the guy who...
Yeah, it's harder sometimes, though. That's why I asked you that question. It's harder sometimes when somebody comes to you. It's harder to say, I forgive you, than it is to say, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
But what they need to hear is, I forgive you.
That's good.
Because the culpable one needs to be now released. And so when it comes to forgiveness... The culpable one is responsible before the Lord to ask for forgiveness. The one who's been grieved or hurt is now responsible before the Lord to give that forgiveness.
That's really good.
That's
truth.
Good. Amen.
You know, and along those lines, Malcolm, I think it's important, Robert, how you said sometimes our tendency is to say, oh, forget about it. But that's the wrong answer. The right answer is you're forgiven. Because it's absolutely right how we have to verbalize that. Together.
And forget about it after that.
And forget about it. You're forgiven and forget about it.
Well, that's what Robert always says. Forget about it. I forgive you. Right? You forgot to just add that.
That's right. Yeah. And I'm feeling picked on right now. Let me just say.
Stab in the front. Yeah.
Let me just say that I've been wrong. All right?
We forgive you.
Yeah. Oh, forget about it.
Forget about it.
Forget about it.
And you've been wronged by an Englishman.
Please forgive me, brother.
My question.
You're forgiven.
I just meant clarification, that's all.
My question is, with the possibility of a preemptive strike with Iran, how does that coincide with the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion of Israel and the way it could play out either way?
Well, may I take that?
Yes, please. Okay. By all means.
Let it up. Well, first I'll start with the answer I often give when it comes to Bible prophecy, and that is I don't know. But there's at least two different scenarios. I'm sure there's a number of others. The prerequisite for Ezekiel 38 and 39, what's known as the War of Gog and Magog, there's three, really. One is the rebirth of the state of Israel, check. One is enormous prosperity in Israel. Now, that's at least half checked, maybe three-quarters on the way to full check. It may be fully checked. We don't know how God perceives it. But not only is Israel richer than every neighbor, but it's just discovered massive amounts of natural gas off of its coastline that's going to make Israel independent energy-wise and a net exporter, probably to Europe, in the next year or two. And third, it needs to have security. Not peace, but security. And Israelis already will tell you, they feel, all the polls there, we feel more secure than we ever have in our whole lives. And you say, well, what about Iran? What about Russia? What about, you know, Hezbollah? They're like, yeah, people hate us. We get it. We're Jews. But compared to 1948 or 1967 or 1973 or 1982 or 1990 or 2006, we're a lot more secure than we were. Now, here's the thing. Either we're secure enough, if all three boxes of those have been checked in from God's perspective, not our own, and then theoretically we could hear in the next few days. This is just a theory, and a scenario, not Bible proof. So just hang with me. Israel's clearly indicating they're about to go, right? They're about to hit Iran, and they're looking for final confirmation if the U.S. will interfere or help. But now Vladimir Putin has just been elected on Sunday, right? Now, who was running against him? The head of the Communist Party and the fascist ultranationalist Vladimir Zhirinovsky. So we're in a lot of options to choose from, but he seemed to get the most co-opted votes. Now, what if he says next week, Benjamin Netanyahu, if you move on Iran, we're coming after you. Ooh, suddenly a dynamic freeze, a change, a curveball to Netanyahu's plans. I'm not saying that will happen, but that could begin to set into motion, not an Israeli first strike, but Ezekiel 38, 39. However, one of the other scenarios is that Israel does hit Iran. It goes badly, or maybe not as badly as we thought, and that creates a period of time, a season of even more security while Israel develops its natural gas resources, even more prosperity, and we're looking at a couple years or a decade or more, I don't know, down the road till it happens. So the point is we don't know. We're watching, and we don't want to lock in. If you're teaching any of this to your congregation in a small group, be careful in how you teach it. In other words, teach what the scripture says and then say, hey, there's a range of different ways this thing could play out. Because if you lock in on one, you may end up leading your people into a theory of thinking, okay, Israel's going to move. And then the next thing, they don't. And you're like, they're going to ask you, well, you said. So we have to separate the wheat from the chaff. Or as in Jeremiah 15, if we extract the precious from the worthless, we will be God's spokesman. The precious is God's word. The worthless, if I can say that, is our own interpretations, or not interpretations of the word so much, but is of what's going to happen geopolitically or how things. So just be clear about the differences, what the text says and what it means versus how it could come to pass. And that's a critical distinction.
Did you know that Joel has to Ezekiel 38 tattooed in Old English on his back, though, on his shoulders? Isn't that right? The hot tub I saw
it
last night.
Yeah. Oh. Something about the Old Testament. I don't know.
Joel with a tattoo. Write that. That's just an image I don't want in my mind. You put it there.
I would like to add verse 11 of chapter 38. You will say, as all the Russians come down like a storm in a cloud, you have an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely. So there has to be a time of safety for the Jews, some sort of an agreement. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. That's a lot of peace. To take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, which would be our lifetime again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. And he names them, Sheba, Dan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions, which some allude that that could be the U.S., or offsprings of Britain. They were, at the time of the Romans, exporters of tin. And the root word, I think, is out of the Latin, not the Greek, but don't quote me on it, is this word for where they get their name, Britain, is a great place of shipping back to Europe, this tin that was there. And the young lions, and I've heard for 40 years, this could be America, the only thing that we have. Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So if this is what gets me and why I really think it's time for us to just do whatever we can in America, and is that if this is all that America has is a little squeaky voice, yeah. It's not even standing up tall in the scriptures by name, or even a mighty country to the west, or some thing that we say that's us, something's going to happen to us that we are not very powerful. So when Russia comes, it possibly could be that they know they're not going to be confronting us. We are cutting back, I forget the number, trillions, maybe you know, U.S. military, our budget. Is it over a trillion? It's a trillion or many trillions.
It depends over how long you're talking, but it's... Yeah.
Okay, President Obama has said, psst, military. Last night's news, late night news, right here in Tucson, Arizona, at 11:18, it said China is openly talking about increasing their budget this year, 13% increase in military.
Right. Putin's going to increase by $772 billion.
So you got that from him.
And he watched that at 11:18.
I did. I wanted them to be...
Not late last night.
No, no, it's 11:18. I'm just finishing the English essay test last night, and it says you always have to quote your sources and be able to give your reference.
You'll put you on the dean's list for that.
I don't even know what day it is. Well,
okay. We are being humbled as a nation, and nations get what they deserve. And the last sentence in the book of Judges says, in the day that the kings, when there was no king and the judges did rule, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's America. That's relativism. Relativism springs out of humanism. And humanism is what seems to be winning it in the school districts. And relativism in the cultural war through MTV and other television youthful things, that you don't have any boundaries. And God said, remove not the ancient landmarks. And in one term, a group of people have come in and not only removed ancient landmarks that distinguish us, they have torn down images that are good. Mm-hmm. So the urgency is that those who represent God need to really be humble before God. We humble ourselves inside of God. He will lift us up in due time. But we need to see the seriousness of the hour. Among our quote-unquote movement, we've had pastors that have committed suicide. We have pastors that are in prison and in jails right now. We have men that have fallen. Last year, more Calvary chapels fell than ever in the movement, but at the same time, more joined. So that's a whole ministry unto itself. But if you stand up and look through the valley with the bones coming together in Joel's heart for Israel, we're there. There's nothing we need to look for. And Putin is a mean motor scooter. And it's very questionable how he won this election. But he's very harsh and stern. And he showed his fist when he sent the Russian tanks into Georgia a couple of summers ago. And we need to notice that there's a move of the North. There's a move and a uniting of all the nations of chapter 38. Since we have seen the Arab summer in these countries, all of a sudden fall, The next to be, obviously, Jordan, I would assume. But there is somebody behind the scenes pulling the strings. And the last time Mr. Netanyahu, who he's personal friends with, he was dissed by our CEO, made him wait for over an hour, just treated him in despicable ways. And yet he has the strength of character to come back and say, this is how it's going to be. And I think that when he spoke on television last year when he was here, that was so eloquent from the heart. If you didn't hear it, you could get it, Google it. But he was strong. God has given us this land. And today he said that we don't need anybody to make the decisions. Nations should have the right to make their own decisions. So 3 weeks ago, the head of the Mossad came to Washington, D.C. and left. And very seldom would they ever leak anything to public news that the leader of the Mossad was at the White House discussing something. Now the president comes discussing something. So we need to be alert, but we need to wake up first. The alarm alerts us, but then we got to get out of bed. I set my alarm, I set my phone alarm, the alarm next to my bed, and I asked the front desk to call me. Everything went off at the wrong time. But I was alerted, but now I got to get out of bed and wake up. I've got to do something.
And if this is prophetic in a way, and we're looking right around the corner, the scripture that comes to my mind is, the time is short. How ought we to live, you know, in all holiness and seeking the Lord? So perhaps, again, if you're messing around with something you shouldn't be messing around with, go back to Rawls' teaching, you know, or maybe some other area, or if you've got bitterness or unforgiveness or pride or whatever it might be, repent from that now. Walk before the Lord with holiness and, you know, that we could be saved through this time.
Men, can I say this to you from my heart? The greatest gift you have is your wife and your family, your children. That's the greatest gift. The second greatest gift is your friends. And if you just cultivate your love for your wives and your children and your friends, you're so busy, you're not going to get trapped. But you have a lot of accountability when you're spending time with your children. They are very transparent and will say things that'll disrupt the whole dinner table. So.
All right.
Amen.
Let's have one more. Jason, right. Good. Thanks, guys.
Yeah, I got one particular question here. Just for you, Joel Rosenberg, or Skip Hassan, because I know both of you are pros at this. What is your guys' opinion on pretty much on what's going on right now between Iran and Israel? I've been hearing a lot of talkers saying that it could happen anytime this year. What are your thoughts on that particularly?
Well, I would start by quoting our own defense secretary, Leon Panetta, who said very publicly that he believed the war between Iran and Israel could happen in April, May, or June. Others have talked about a window more in the fall. We don't know that any more than we know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to come back for us. But the issue is actually the same, and that is the handwriting is on the wall. I had an opportunity to speak at a pastor's conference a few weeks ago in Jacksonville, so I'm praying a lot for the team in Jacksonville right now. And I was speaking on Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. You know, what was interesting is everyone in that room in Daniel 5 could see what was written, but only the man of God could decipher it and explain it. And that's your job. The handwriting is on the wall for our country, how much trouble we're in. Again, I'll talk about that some more tonight. The handwriting's on the wall that a war is coming. The most dangerous corridor in the world right now is between Tel Aviv and Tehran. And when you can see handwriting, it's your job as men and women of God to see it, to decipher it, to explain it to people, and then say, so what? What does that mean to us? And in the case of Israel and that corridor, it means that several things. You know, from our perspective, from the Joshua Fund ministry, for example, which we are deeply appreciative how much the Calvary world and you all in particular have joined with us to do a lot of things. First, strengthen the local believers in Israel, but not just Israel, in that corridor. To strengthen the local believers, we've done pastors retreats, pastors conferences. We're helping to fund an awful lot of projects, things I can't really talk about here, but it's all good stuff. And we're also helping and equipping, and we're doing evangelism, and the thing is, here's the thing: that war is coming. Once that starts, people are going to die. And if you believe, and I know that you do, that people are either going to go to hell or they're going to go to heaven, and hell is forever, and heaven is forever. And so everyone in that corridor needs to hear the good news. All they're hearing is bad news, and it's true, but it's not all there is. They're hearing bad news of wars coming, and once that war starts, all you can do is respond. In the meantime, maybe God's going to kick the can up the road another 6 months or a year or two or three. What will we do with that time? And that means we need to do everything possible, as the Lord allows, to proclaim the gospel in that zone, help the local believers, ideally, proclaim it in their own languages, encourage and visit and pray for and strengthen the local believers up and down that line. And I have to say, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, I'm insanely jealous of what God is doing in Iran. I know from Genesis 12 that if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. But God has not decided to curse them yet. What he's doing is blessing Iran beyond. More than 1 million Shia Muslims have come to faith in Jesus Christ in Iran in the last 30 years. And the fruit is falling from the trees. Now, that level of the Holy Spirit moving like that is going to happen in Israel. It actually happens at the end of Ezekiel 39, and it accelerates right on to the day of the Lord, as all of Israel will be saved, Romans 11, 26. So we don't have any geopolitical influence. And even if whoever you want politically wins, and I don't even want to get into it, but if you whoever you want wins, the problems facing our country are so enormous, they're going to need an awful lot more help than just winning. They're going to need God, we're going to need God's mercy. So we can't change the top. All we can do is be faithful, as Paul was, as Timothy was, as Silas was, and so forth. And so, Joshua Fund is trying to do our part. I know other ministries are as well, and we'd love for you to get involved. Skip and I are going to do the next Epicenter Conference in Albuquerque in September. And we'll have more details up on the Joshua Fund site and the Epicenter Conference site.com soon. But it'll be in September. We'd love for you to participate. One last thing, and this is my personal plea, that you do everything you can now to reach Jewish and Muslim people in your own town, your own communities. You're going to see varying degrees of fruit, but I'll tell you, more Muslims are going to come to faith than Jews in the near term. Don't say, oh, Muslims, we're scared of them. We don't want to talk to them. They're our enemy. Yeah, they're our enemy. Love your enemy. Oh, right. and they're coming to faith faster than the Jews. But don't leave us out. 90% roughly of Jews who come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah come to faith through Gentiles. And I'm grateful for the Gentiles that led my parents to the Lord and led me to the Lord. And I'm begging you, you may not see fruit yet, but maybe you're going to share the gospel with a Jewish person who ends up being one of the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who is going to reach an entire nation or all the nations. You don't know where that seed is being planted yet, but plant those seeds so that when you get to heaven, you'll see the fruit. But take it by faith that when you plant seeds with Jewish people, you are serving the heart of your Jewish Messiah. You do not want to stand before the Lord. Even though you come to heaven, if you don't share the gospel with anyone, you'll get to heaven, but if you've given your life to the Lord. But do you want to stand before the Jewish Messiah and have not tried to reach any Jewish people, not done anything to bless Israel, spiritually, physically, in any way? No. We are going to be called to account. And so don't listen to the voices that are saying, oh, if you really love Jews, send the Jewish agency a check, but don't talk to us about Jesus. That's not love. That's anti-Semitism. The worst form of anti-Semitism is to love a Jewish person right into hell. I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, in the name of our Jewish Messiah, go reach Jewish people for Jesus, and you'll be surprised. More people will come to faith than you realize, but no one's going to come to faith, Jew or Muslim or anyone else, if you don't share the gospel with them.
Well, I have something that I want to share, and then I just want you guys to, if you want to kind of think about the last thing you would want to share. Mike was talking about this last year about some Calvary Chapel pastors going to jail. There have been some predators that have been in the pulpit. There have been child molesters that have been arrested and thrown into jail. In Calvary's, these are Calvary Chapel pastors who have been arrested and thrown into jail. There are guys that are misappropriating funds, finances. There are guys that own everything when it comes to their church. It doesn't belong to the church, it belongs to them. And when their board tries to remove them, they can't because the church belongs to the guy. So he just gets rid of his board and he's there. He's got zero accountability. And I just want to say to the Calvary guys that are here, we'll let you guys from other churches listen in. If you're a predator and you're in the pulpit, let me just give you a warning. And this is, I believe this is from God. That which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And you have an opportunity now to repent, resign, and get out of there. Because I don't know what kind of judgment is held for the person who pretends in the pulpit, for a wolf in the pulpit. I don't know what kind of judgment is there for them, but I never want to think about it. I never want to find out. And if you're here, and that's you, you're grooming women or you're grooming children, you know, God help you, because one day God will judge you, and it will not be a pleasant thing. And if there's sin that's crept in, and you're involved in things you shouldn't be involved in, the time is short. I'm listening to Mike, and I'm listening to what he's saying, and he's reminded me of Jeremiah, and seeing his heartbreak, and Raul as well, like Jeremiah, seeing his heartbreak, and thinking, are we living in a time like Jeremiah when the Babylonians are going to come over the wall? And If that really is the case, Jeremiah didn't have anybody believe him, didn't have anybody listen to him. And then people leave this and go right back into an affair or the stuff on the internet that you're watching or you're looking at that you shouldn't be, or whatever it is that you're allowing right now to come in. Turn from those, repent from them, call out to God so that we don't hear about you being arrested or removed from your church because you wouldn't repent from these things. God gives you space, not so you can further sin. And don't think the space God gives you is so that you can further sin, but God gives you space to repent and turn from those things. I'm going to reiterate with two things. If you're a predator and you're in the pulpit, get out. Turn, give it up, get away, run as far as you can, call out to God and repent. And if you are a pastor that is caught up in things that you shouldn't be caught up in, the time that we are living in is short. And so flee from that sin. Run from it. We need more who will walk in holiness and purity before the Lord. Let this be a time when your life turns on a dime and let things change. Any of you guys have anything to... Go ahead.
Nope. Read some scripture. Jeremiah 10 verse 6 says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations... and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." And then it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories," and that word, that glory there, is the same word translated praise in many places. It means, it's halal, it means to celebrate, to be clamorously foolish about, to rave. So let the rich man glory in his riches. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Simple, I'd like to just leave you with this, that the very one whom there is none like,
the very one that you cannot even comprehend, I cannot comprehend unless he would reveal himself to us, you can know him. Mm-hmm. You can know him. Mm-hmm. He knows you, as I said in my message today, he knows where you live. He knows all about you. But he says, let him glory, rave about this, that he understands and knows me. Be thankful today, no matter what's going on all around the world. Mm. And I sit listening to these guys, it blows my mind. And I just sit there thinking, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. <You know? laughs> I'm just thankful that he knows me, and I know him.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I'm thankful that you sound like one of the Beatles. It's like if
no,
John
really,
Lennon
I don't
pastor,
come from, I don't come from Liverpool.
Like. I wasn't looking at putting it down. Well, I was just saying.
I tell you, I don't come from Liverpool, Paul.
Is it my turn?
It's your turn.
Okay. I truly believe that one of the biggest reasons we face trials in ministry is because of us. And we think, do they like what I just said? Do they like me as their pastor? How am I doing? Am I making enough money? Is my church big enough? And those are all very self-oriented questions. Just remember why you got into this. And the idea that it's ministry. You're a servant. You're to serve him and to serve his people, and to touch the things of God very lightly and with great respect. This is not about you. It's about him, and it's about lovingly, graciously feeding and nurturing God's people, because when it's all said and done, the bottom line will be this. This is going to be your song and mine in heaven. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Amen. That's it. Amen. That's right. Amen. Right. Thank you.
The urgency of the hour, both here in our country, in the Middle East, around the world, can falsely lead us into sort of hyperventilating and trying to do so much because we think, oh, there's so much to be done. Yes, there's an awful lot to be done, but we have to pace ourselves. We have to not get ahead. We can't get so in love or addicted to the ministry that we are not in love with Jesus. And in our own personal home fellowship group, we're going through the Gospel according to John. I just read three verses here from John 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there. Now, just stop for a moment. He's about to die. Isn't he trying to reach every single soul on the planet? Why is he going to a dinner party with some friends? I mean, you got to be kidding me. There's a whole nation to reach. There's a whole, you got 12 disciples. Why don't you get 24? Quick, you got 6 days. Martha was serving, and she wasn't complaining, so this was progress. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. That was progress, too. But I love the story here of Mary. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I do love to serve, and I think I'm more of a Martha personality, to be honest, than a Mary personality, but I gotta tell you, as we get closer to the moment, right? This is 6 days from the moment, right? He's about to die and then be raised, but we're getting close to the moment where, behold, every eye will see him, or at least the believers in the rapture first, then get to later. But the point is, what I'm wrestling with is, am I spending enough time at the feet of Jesus, and is my worship filling my home with the fragrance that is sweet? And I'm working on it. I'm just, I'm not up here trying to tell you that I'm a complete failure at it, but I'm saying, I'm trying to make this is the focus, not How many more prophecy conferences did I speak at? You can't reach them all. I've turned out more opportunities to speak in last year because my son is going to college in August. And I don't want to be a father like David or some of these other fathers in the Bible who they were mighty men, but they blew it with their families. And I there's a world to reach and there's prophecies to teach and Jesus is coming back and everyone needs to know, but my boys are important. And my wife is important, and I'm not saying I got that air-fuel mixture right every time, but I want to spend time at the feet of Jesus and let that fragrance of worship, true worship, on my knees, and I would encourage you as well to take that time, even in your services, encourage people to, I'm going to just reach out here, to get on their knees. Everywhere where worship actually technically means, in Greek and Hebrew, bowing before the king and kissing his feet. And I think we are not doing that literally, and we're not doing it in our hearts. But this is what he wants most, because he's going to do the work. But he wants us to rekindle that first love. Amen.
I just have like five little things. One is that when we get the time, if we ever get the time, we talk on the phone, it always ends up that we pray for his family. He really needs your prayers. And I believe that's why I've been put into his life, is I pray for his wife and his family and for him that he won't miss it. So you need to pray for him. I met him here first at dinner here with you 4 years ago or something. And the thing that amazed me about him, because I've seen him many times on TV, I bought a couple of his books at that time, and thought they were great, is that he was just transparent. I was surprised that he was transparent. So he is what he is, as you see. He's just open-hearted. He loves winning souls. He's got a burden for Israel. I'd like to ask you all just to write his name down, and his wife and kids, the boys. And would you pray for him?
Yeah.
All right, because he has access to places you and I don't get, and he has special pressures upon him. The second thing is Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, in verse 7, it's, you know, the story of Eli, who is a failure as a father. And yet, little Sam was put into the house of the Lord there, and it says that he knew not the Lord, nor was his word revealed to him yet. And so the Lord came and stood, as at other times, and said, Samuel, Samuel, twice. And one ski trip years ago, little Molly, little Molly, she's driving now. I taught her and her kids how to understand the story about Samuel and how as a child you can be called. And I would do Samuel, Samuel. That whole week of skiing, she would see me and say, Samuel, Samuel. God's calling you. This conference is being used. There's a call on your lives. And that may mean reorganizing the closets, the marriage, the family, the pulpit, just to be open to new and fresh wind to come your way. The third point was the prayer, the week of prayer and fasting. If you can't go a whole week, you don't have to. If you just do one night with the church, the blessings that come into the room are amazing. You start. And maybe I'll kick it off and I'll say, let's pray for all public servants like EMT, hospitals, doctors, nurses, police, fire, first responders, and we'll pray for that. And then all of a sudden he comes on the screen from Colorado or one of the guys from Boston or the other cities, and they say, on my heart is I'd like to pray for children. And so what we do is we get in circles of five or six. And you meet five or six brand new people in the church, and you always move to another group. Can't be the same people. You're forced, in a sense. Now, let's say you have 50 people. That goes very quick. But we usually have about 3,500 people that come through and sit down and pray. So that's what it is. It's just short, staccato. You start in your time zone at 7 o'clock. It's done at 8:30. There's worship in between, but it unites the church in a powerful way. And they showed the parking lot last time we were on, and they were snowed in to their church. But they all came out to pray. That's an amazing thing. Then I'd like to tweet you. I'm at Mike McIntosh, if you tweet. I've never done this before, but I'm just telling you. And I do Facebook now, and here's the cool thing. I can be in China, which I was in December, and I needed prayer power because I had just come from 3 weeks of grueling travel. And all of a sudden, 300 people popped on the Facebook and said, you know, we're praying for you. I'm asking my church to pray for you. I'm praying for you. You know, all over the world. And I like to keep people appraised of situations that aren't out in the public and say, this is something we can pray for. And then the fourth thing is a family thing, my family, your family. Our daughter-in-law, Sarah, many of you have had her sing at your church. She just had a new album release, which our son, Jonathan, produced. And Integrity Records has been helping her through this album process. It was released yesterday, and on iTunes this morning, it's 5 stars. And so if you would just go hit it and listen, it'll just make it more that they will allow her music to flow mainstream into regular channels. She's a beautiful woman. Her heart is in her music, and she's got the Bible open first thing in the morning. I know her really well, and she's a godly woman, and she's got this gift of music that I know you could help her. And they are willing to come to anybody's church without charge if they just sell their CD, that's all. So don't say, well, we're too small. Because my son and Sarah and little Scarlett went on the road, and they're going to be gone 2 years. And they just felt a call in their lives to get out of the comfort zone and to just go to any church that would need their help. So iTunes, Sarah McIntosh.
Can I ask you, and let me say that Sarah is a blessed servant, and if you do request her to come out, you guys will be blessed. So let me ask you a question. How many of you here are not in a staff position at your church? You've taken time off of work, you're here, you're investing your time in this conference. Can you raise your hand real quick? We want to applaud you and thank you. Because this is an investment in your life. It's an investment in the church that you serve, and it's a big investment. This is some of your vacation. This is your vacation. You've chosen to come to Tucson. Not for anything other than growing in the things of God. And for us as leaders and servants that serve you, it's very, very, very encouraging. And God is going to honor that. So don't think it was lost or, you know, you could have thought other things to do. This is the best thing you can do with your vacation time is to seek the Lord. So I want to commend you for that. Let me give you another thing. The Lord's really been resonating in this in my heart. You know, I've learned over the years, I've been studying via cassette tapes. You guys remember what cassette tapes are? Yeah, I remember my wife would wake me up and, you know, 2 or 3 in the morning, I'd fall asleep listening to Pastor Skip, just going through the Bible with him.
Hey, fall asleep.
No. It was 3 in the morning. It was 3 in the morning.
I put a lot of people to sleep.
Thank you very much. Pastor Mike, I mean, for me, sitting up here, it's an incredible honor. I just want to take a pen and take notes on everything I'm hearing up here because these are the men that have gone before us, and you have men and women that have gone before you as examples that you're to follow in their footsteps. You're to remember the ancient landmarks. You're not to move them without losing your personality. You can be who God's called you to be. You can serve where God called you to serve, but we have been given tremendous examples, and here is the word of the Lord to us. And whether you have a pastor right now or not, you know, that it was sort of, as I was listening to Pat earlier, and he doesn't have a pastor, but he does. The Lord gave him a pastor, gave him relationships, and you might even think, well, you know, I don't have a pastor. You do. You can reach out to the man that God has used in your life and do this. Listen, it's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those that rule over you and be submissive. There's something about us as leaders and pastors where we think we no longer need to follow through with obedience or submission, when in reality, the more that we've been entrusted, the more obedience it needs to flow from our lives, and the more we need to learn. Well, you know, as leaders, we can be so in tune with other people being submissive to us. We ourselves, you know, just like the centurion says, I'm a man under authority. I know what that means. You need to be a man and a woman under authority in relationship with those that are around you. And even if, you know, you could be saying, but I've tried that before, Ed. No. I'm not talking about trying. I'm talking about doing. And you will find a man, a pastor, whether you're in a church or not, serving right now, that you can submit yourself to and obey them. And he says, for they watch out for your souls. That's our responsibility. The people that are surrounded serving alongside of us, we care for the soul of people, the pains and the hurts and the lives. We are in, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, we are in the soul work of life, an eternal work. And he says, you watch out for their souls as those who must give account. And I'm thinking of Robert, you know, as he's sharing, man, you think you're getting away with something right now? Let me just say, you're going to give an account. And let me add to what Robert said. If you find yourself in a sinful condition, in a place of leadership, it will be far more merciful and gracious if you share and repent openly instead of being found out. It is much, you're already found out right now. Like, it's been repeated already. We've only been here a day and a half almost. It's over. You've already been found out. It'll be much more merciful for you. And the pain of consequences will be softened by the grace of God if you don't keep holding on and they go, nobody's going to find out. It's not true. You'll be found out. And then he says, let them do so with joy. You want to be a joy to your pastor and not grief. You want to be a joy. Even in the disagreements, even, well, I don't think you should be doing it. Be submissive, be obedient, and be a joy to your pastor. Be a joy to those that serve with you. You be the church chief servant, the servant of all, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, if you're not a joy and you're just a grief to your pastor, to your leaders, you're just belly aching and complaining all the time, it's not a joy to you, it's going to be a grief to those that you're serving with, and it's not going to be profitable for you or for the kingdom. Because ultimately, we want to be in a place where a punk like me, at 21, 23 years of age, could walk into a church just like this. I don't even own a Bible. I didn't want anything to do with God. My marriage is a mess. A buddy that I grew up with, that we partied with and did a lot of things together, he says, you know what, Ed, you think you need Jesus? And I'm like, you know what, I think you need to leave. I don't need that in my life. And I was invited to a Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel was a ministry that allowed somebody like me to sit among, and I listened to a guy teach the Bible. I heard the gospel and the love of God. I was blown away that God would love someone like me. And now I have the privilege to be able to do that week after week, month after month, where we can be a congregation where we truly are open to anyone. We love them. We teach them the word. So would you please just resolve in your heart, obey those that rule over you, and be submissive to them. Be a joy to them. Maybe you came here with some unsettled things with your pastor, unsettled things with your ministry leader. Well, leave having them settled, that the Lord has already answered. Here's your answer. What's the answer, Ed? Obey those that rule over you and be submissive. Amen? Amen. Amen.
I think I'm just going to go smell a Bible.
Is there a doctor in the house?
Getting back, you know, just I just go back, Skip shared it, Joel shared it, the passage this morning, to you've left your first love, and that's a thing we have to guard. And, you know, Jesus talked about that church and how great they were at serving, how great they were at doctrine, how great they were at even protecting, but he said, but you don't love me. And I believe that as men of God, if we continually nurture that love with the Lord and that relationship with him, that then, you know, the Lord will use us, and then we will be that fragrance, getting back to smells, we'll be that fragrance of Christ to those around us, and that's what we want to be. Yeah. So I believe that, you know, that's, it all comes from abiding in him.
Pat, do you smell your iPad too?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, let's pray real quick.
That's a plastic.
Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to lift up these men that are here that have come to take away from their time, and some of them to fly from very far away. We pray that you'd bless them as they're here, and bless them in their trips back, and bless their families for the time that they spent here. And we give you the rest of this conference. Speak to our hearts and grant us obedience to what you speak to us about. May we not push you away when you speak clearly to us, but may we receive it and obey. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.